You should have your Bibles still open to Genesis chapter 10. We've been looking at, and what I want to cover, my intention and my goal in this session is to cover, in connection with our appreciation, at least the background of just understanding of Abraham and why he can be utilized by Paul as a great example of God's grace and his Jehovahness, is to understand what he's doing with him, what he's going to do with him, not only in justifying him unto eternal life, but also in connection with that land of Israel, and therefore the purpose for that. And as I was saying just at the break, I know, and again, this may seem redundant to some people and like, well, this isn't our program, but I know better than any of you will know that when you become excited, and you should be excited, not only about the gospel of God's grace, which you as ambassadors of Christ should be, you know, everybody, every once in a while will come along, somebody will come along and ask me to speak to the evangelism director. I said, that'd be me. Well, who are you? I'm the pastor. I'm also the choir director. And whatever else you want to say. You know, I get all kinds of mail, youth leader, and all this kind of business. But I know as well as anybody knows that when it comes to someone that you're going to give that gospel to, and you should as an ambassador be doing that, you're my evangelists. When you walk out that door, you go to places in this state and places in this city and places in this county that I would never reach. And you should always be ready to give that gospel when that opportunity arises. But also, it should be just as exciting to give that dual commission that you have. We're not under Israel's commission, but as our commission to be ambassadors, to also be able to tell someone about this mystery dispensation. And I know, as better than any of you will know, that when that happens, the greatest criticism that's going to be leveled against you, whether it's hyper-dispensational, ultra-dispensational, any of these other labels that they try and put upon you, the majority of the people who do that and the majority of the people who will try and back you into a corner have a lack and are doing that based upon a lack of understanding of the things we're covering. They don't know Israel's program. They have a storybook understanding of it at best. They don't know that. And you should be able to handle yourself in Isaiah, handle yourself in Zephaniah. You ought to be able to open that up and be able to know this is not, it may appear similarities don't mean that they're exactly the same. So it's important that you have a just understanding of this so that not only will you appreciate and understand what Paul's doing in Romans 4 as that effectually works within you, but you will also be able to deal with anyone who would come along and make an accusation like I talked about last session that something new is happening in John 14. No, it wasn't. Ezekiel 36 tells us that that's nothing new. So, too, the kingdom issue here in chapter 10 of Genesis, the first time it's mentioned there in connection with Babel in that land of Shinar. And let me see if I can find, I think I still have, I thought I had that map still. Yeah, 49. That land of Shinar is right in this area, right up in here. And here is what you're looking at here is the Middle East and Babylon right here, which is right where Iraq is today, where a lot of our men and women are fighting right now. Down here at Ur are the Chaldees. And what you need to see again, you probably can't see this very well because of the shading of it, but as the Persian Gulf opens up here, this divides into two branches. There's your Tigris, and here's the one of the most important rivers in the Bible. There's your Euphrates River. And that also formed a major trade route. That's what these red things are here. That's one of the trade routes. Abraham was actually the first guy involved in like moving transportation and that kind of business. But anyway, this is that area right in here, and it could also go all the way up into... This is what is commonly called the Fertile Crescent. And up here is Nineveh. There's Nuzi, where there's a whole brand of law that came out of that called the Nuzi Law. But this is that area that we're talking about right here that was developed here in Babylon. And that kingdom concept is first mentioned there in chapter 10, verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And then he goes on and talks about that. But what I wanted to finish this off with was, I'm telling you why that's not Canaan land. This, over on this side, is what is commonly called the land of Canaan. Why does God choose that land? Why that land? Why not, like I said, any other place on the earth? Why that land? And notice as you read through the descendants of Ham up there in verse 6, the last one there is Canaan. All right, come down to verse 15. I want you to see now, as the satanic kingdom concept begins on this earth, and again, it's not uncommon, and if you understand Israel's program, it's not unnatural to find the headquarters of the adversary moving. It'll go from here down to here in Egypt. It'll sometimes come up here to Jerusalem. There'll be a time where it's going to be moved all the way out into into Asia Minor. I can't remember off the top of my head which church is said there in the seven churches to be the seat of Satan. But he moves it from there back up here. Finally, after the Antichrist is established here, he's going to move it back here again. So his headquarters moves around, but the focus begins to be sharpened. As you come down here, look at verse 15. It says, "And Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth. And the Jebusite..." By the way, that's the guy who was those are the guys that were the heads that owned Jerusalem for a while. "The Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite, and afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad." So you get this this confederacy of nations there. And by the way, pay attention to those, because remember the old Dragnet show? Man, I used to watch. I was addicted to Dragnet. Me and Frank and the names have changed to protect the innocent. Well, the names of these places will change, but when you get to the Ten Nation Confederacy over in the book of Psalms, in the 83rd Psalm, those ten nations are the ten nations that were confederate in this land. And there's not a single European nation among them. The Ten Nation Confederacy is not the Ten Nation Common Market out of Europe. The Bible tells you who they are. But anyway, keep reading down here. In verse 19, "And the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as thou comest to Gerar, and to Gaza, as thou goest into Sodom and Gomorrah and Admah and Zeboim, even to Laisha." Now what I'm after there specifically is that I don't have... Well, yeah, I do. I've got a map of this. Let's go to this one. Those cities that he just mentioned, you can't see it because the roof of this building moves. Don't be shocked. Oh, they all do. But in summer, winter, and the contracting of the heat and expansion, it moves, and since that projector is attached to the roof, it will move. You see how it's dropped down just a little bit? So about every break, I have to climb up there and readjust things just a little bit. Well, it slipped down, but right under here, you can't see that. You can maybe see the red dot. That's Zoar that's mentioned later on in the book of Genesis. But what you get there is Zeboim, Admah, Gomorrah. Those are all cities that comprise the southern end of the, as it was known then, the Salt Sea, or what we now know as the Dead Sea. And it really is a Dead Sea. They say that a bird cannot fly across the Dead Sea alive. They will all die, perish, before they get to the other side. When God destroys something, by the way, here's another thing. When God destroyed those cities down there in Genesis, Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities that were nearby them, they're still destroyed to this day. He actually did that with, people like to think that I won't mention their names to protect the innocent, or to protect the stupid, but there are very famous, in fact, the most famous preacher that ever lived, as far as modern times go, said that he believed, and this happens when you get old. This is why, hopefully, I'm never getting old. But I saw this happen to Barry Goldwater, and I've seen it happen to others. But he in his old age, he's come to believe now that those things about the fire, brimstone, the lake of fire, that's all just kind of flowery terminology, and that it's not literal. Well, God literally showed us that there really is brimstone down there. He took some of the brimstone out of there and actually destroyed that place. All I'm after is that you understand when God destroyed those places, he didn't need nuclear atomic weaponry to do it. Everybody likes to come along and say that God is hampered because there's not enough nuclear weaponry to actually perform some of the things that are happening in the Revelation during the tribulation period. God doesn't need that to do that. He's already demonstrated he can destroy pretty well without using nuclear weapons and without using man's nuclear weaponry. But it's just like man to try to get one hand up on God. What I'm after is that you see that in the... And I wish I had the original Royal Land Grant, because it kind of goes across here on toward the River Euphrates, and then it's down even farther south here. Also notice Moab and Ammon here. Edom is down there too. Those are all mentioned here as well. By the way, those are some folks that God comes along and says, when it comes to destroying folks as they come into the land, he says, you leave those guys for me. I'm going to deal with them personally. Those guys get dealt with. That's a fascinating study in itself. But anyway, all I'm after is that you see in verse 19, the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon that thou comest to Gerar, and he goes through that area in which the centerpiece of this thing is going to be right here, Jerusalem. That's where Jerusalem is going to be one day. So this is what is commonly called the land of Canaan. Canaan land. But Canaan is not a good term. Canaan is an evil term. That's not a good concept. And that's what I want us to get a little bit of appreciation on, is how that the focus of the policy of evil, as the Hamites' descendants move into that area, that whole kingdom that was begun there, that says in chapter 10, as you read down through all of these people, who you know, the line of Ham, as they come in and start to settle themselves up in that land, when they do that, let's go back to that one. When they come in and they finally settle in that land here, they do so with the policy of evil, the POE. The policy of evil becomes the focal point that goes with them into that land. And I'm going to show you that right now. I want to show you again why, as we finally end this thing, why God chose that land. He's going to take one man, Abram. Why didn't he keep Abram there and say, we're going to do this from right here. We're not going anywhere. We can stay right here and we're going to do it here. No, he says, I want you to go all the way over here. He's moving him over there. It's that way. It's that way to me. He's moving him over there. And he's moving him there because there is a particular reason for this land of Canaan to be valued by God. Not only valued by him, but there's another character who also values that property and values that land and is seeking to put a competing kingdom on this earth that is going to compete with the kingdom of heaven and is going to ultimately prove itself to be greater and to have its king as the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And that's the adversary. That's the conflict for this earth. Who's going to be Most High, possessor of heaven and earth? And to see the importance of that, I want you to once again return to the book of Ezekiel with me again. Come to the 16th chapter of Ezekiel. And we won't run nearly as many verses this time. But the 16th chapter of Ezekiel. And we're just about ready now to get back to... This will lead us back to Genesis 15, where Paul is. Paul's waiting on me. I hate to keep him waiting. Ezekiel chapter 16. When you get into Israel's program, In fact, let me get the one with the back this up. Well, that's not. I'll use this one. I've got this one here. This has the dispensation of grace on it, but I can make the dispensation of grace disappear. It's funny because when I first came to understand right division, I was trying to deal with a pastor who was a friend of mine at the time. He's not now, but I told him, I said, now think about it for a moment. What would have happened if this dispensation was never brought in? And he wouldn't even hear, give me a hearing from then on. That's iffy history. I don't want to hear about it. We don't deal with that. Blah, 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 blah. And that was the end of it. Anyway. Another pastor friend of mine sent him a book called Things That Differ. He read, I think, the first introductory page to it, threw it in the trash and called it poison. Anyway, I'm going to back this off, even though it scares me every time I do it. Oops, went the wrong way. We're going to make that disappear. This is as if the dispensation of grace never took place. So what you're looking at is, you're looking at the pure plan of God to repossess this earth, is what this is. He starts with this guy back here, Abraham, and he's going to end up with Jesus Christ sitting on the throne in the kingdom of David's kingdom as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, with all five mandates of the Davidic covenant being invoked. But in Ezekiel, and Ezekiel is again a fifth course of punishment prophet. So when you're dealing with Ezekiel, you're dealing with a nation that's gone through the four of the first five cycles, or courses, they're not cycles, the first four courses of punishment given in Leviticus 26, and now they go out under Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. Aha! They're being taken back out to that very place where all this thing got started. And the times of the Gentiles begin. Don't confuse the times of the Gentiles with the fullness of the Gentiles. Paul will use the terminology, the fullness of the Gentiles being come in. That's us as the members of the church, the body of Christ, and looking at this dispensation of grace. The times of the Gentiles takes place over a particular period in which the five installments of the fifth course of punishment run their course. And therefore what you have here is you've got a prophet who is looking at the reason, in fact, looking back at why Israel goes out into captivity to begin with. And he's giving her, especially Jerusalem, the capital of that land of Canaan, the capital of Israel, he's giving them what they should understand is why they're in this predicament. And by the way, they could always be reformed up to there. Once they go into the fifth course of punishment, God tells them in the book of Leviticus, there's no reforming from this. You will not come out of this until you come out on the other side. You're going to go through all five installments. You're going to have to endure the Lord's day of wrath. That's going to hit. And you can't do a thing about it. And he's going to truly purge this nation, and that satanic policy of evil is going to be dismantled and destroyed during that time. And it's not going to happen instantly. Over the tribulation period, God takes it out, but he does it incrementally. Just as that's why we read in Isaiah, it says of the increase of his kingdom, of Christ, the kingdom begins there in Jerusalem and it increases around the world. Anyway, let's look at verse 1 here, chapter 16 of Ezekiel. By the way, if you don't have anything to thank God for today, thank God that you were not Ezekiel. Read Ezekiel. Yeah, he makes Ezekiel do some really weird things. Ezekiel has to like lay on one side for like 3 years. How'd you like to lay in your bed on one side with your arm bare for 3 years? Thank God I'm not Ezekiel. But anyway, verse 1. By the way, if you think, well, gee, Mark, you're just a nobody from nowhere. Ezekiel was a prophet of God. I'm a member of the body of Christ. I'm something Ezekiel could never be. Anyway, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. I like that because God isn't going to do something for no apparent reason. The reasons are very apparent. Verse 3. And say, thus saith the Lord God. That's capital L, small o, small r, small d, capital G, capital O, capital D. That's Adonai Jehovah. When he uses and invokes that term, Adonai Jehovah, he's using terminology for them to know not just that he is the Jehovah God, but is also the ruler of the world. He is the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Anyway, if you have a good Bible, Even a non-King James Bible sometimes will make that distinction. I'm not saying they're good, I'm just saying they may make that distinction. He says, verse 3, "And thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity." You notice that? That land is viewed as being alive, being born, having a birth, having a nativity. Thy birth and thy nativity, that's why you'll have terminology. You know, we use it today flippantly like the motherland, the fatherland, depending on where you're from. I guess we would use motherland. I guess the Deutsch would use fatherland, Deutschland. Or didn't the Germans call it fatherland or something like that? Did they use motherland? I don't know. But anyway, that concept really is not foreign to the nation of Israel. That Canaan land, look at this. Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. This is where the adversary had fortified with those Hamitic peoples. It had taken the Jebusite, the Hivite, and all those other ites. It sounds like diseases. So, and really, that's really true. And again, when Israel, when you go back like we were on that large scale timeline chart, and you see Joshua right here, where Joshua crosses the Jordan, begins the policy that God wants put into effect there in Canaan. It's extermination. It seems brutally cruel to go in there and just destroy anything that draws the breath of life. That sounds that way unless you understand what the adversary had done to that land. And notice Ezekiel's going to give you a glimpse of that. Thy birth, he says, thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut. You know what that means? Well, I had the privilege of doing that twice. The third time, I was nowhere near. Cindy ate an apple pie and went directly into labor, and I was 113 miles away. And by the time Sarah was born, she was being rocked by her grandmother in the nursery. She was the only baby in the hospital. Can you imagine that, some of you ladies who had children here at Rex Hospital? Sarah was the only baby in the nursery. Cindy was the only mother in the entire maternity ward. She got undivided attention. But with Luke and Andrew, I got to cut the cord. I'll be doing that again in a metaphorical way when they finally leave the roost. But until that cord is cut, the mother is still supplying, through the umbilical cord, certain things to the child. That very graphic terminology is utilized by Ezekiel, saying that this land that God is going to, what he's ultimately going to do is, he sees where the adversary is going to establish his stronghold, and God says, I'll fight you for that land. I'm going to take the battle right to your doorstep, and not only that, but I am going to take you thinking you're the wisest thing on the face of the earth, in your own craftiness. And he's going to do that with Israel on this earth, and then he's going to punch him in the other eye. He's going to get two black eyes, and he's going to lose the heavenly places the exact same way. His arrogance. I think that one of the most poignant parts of that movie, Patriot, is when they're sitting around the campfire trying to figure out how they're going to defeat Cornwallis. And they're trying to look, and Cornwallis was a magnificent military strategist and tactician both. And not only that, he was very wealthy. He had the greatest, most powerful, well-armed, well-motivated, and well-trained army on the face of the earth at his disposal, as well as Navy. And he had all of these things, and they're trying to figure out how they can beat him. This ragtag militia of farmers and Americans and patriots can beat him. And I love that scene where they're trying to think of something, and all they can come up with is his arrogance. And there was a great line, I can't remember what it was now, but one of them said that they wished it was something else. I forget what it was. And the character that Mel Gibson plays says, that's all right, arrogance will do. Arrogance will do. The defeat of the adversary is his own wisdom, his own arrogance. And it happens earthly and it happens heavenly. And watch what he does here. He says, Verse 4 again, and as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. In other words, if you can just picture a baby coming out of its mother's womb, this is great, you know, right before lunch, pass the gravy. And it's not been wiped down, and the salting of it at the time was a way of just the standard operating procedure of that day, swaddled and all of this kind of thing. That's the way that land was ravaged by the adversary, by the Canaanite. And the fact of the matter is that what Ezekiel is extolling here is the fact that what Joshua began to do and failed, not because Joshua failed, but because of they did this all the time. He would give an order and they would go out and not carry out the order. They'd go into a city and they would start to destroy, and then they'd see things they liked and they'd start taking them with them. David even had this problem, or Saul had this problem. Remember when God called Saul and told Saul to go out and take care of some things and don't take anything of the Canaanites and all this kind of business? And here comes Saul back with what? A bunch of livestock. He wasn't supposed to be coming back with livestock. And he says, I did all that you said, Lord. And then God says, oh yeah, well what's all that I hear? What's that mooing going on? What's that bleeding going on? They always did this. Now if you think it's good, watch this. Verse 5. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. Now he's talking about Jerusalem, the very core of that land of Canaan. But thou wast cast out in the open field to loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. Now verse 6. And when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood. There's the problem. They're polluted in their own blood. God has Israel, especially in this passage, Jerusalem. He has them while they're in now this captivity, while they're in this time of the Gentiles. He has them look back at her history to a time even before God called Abraham to that land. The time when it was Canaanite. The time when those Jebusites and the Hittite and the Amorite was there. And he calls them to go and look at that thing before, even before Abram was called and before the land was even special to God as far as his policy to not just establish himself but to reign as a kingdom from there. And by the way, this also proves that Jerusalem was an established place, even though the name wasn't quite the same, before Abraham. But when he goes through what its birth was here, he says, none I pitied thee to do any of these to have compassion upon thee, but was cast out in the open field to loathing to thy person the day thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, I saw thee in thy polluted. And notice that word, pollute. They were polluted. And polluted in their own blood. The only thing that's going to cleanse this is blood of another. And that's the only blood God is interested in. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. That's why, in a very, I don't know how, I'm not trying to word this very carefully, in a very similar way, God does to the land itself what he's later going to do with Abraham and Sarah. He's going to give them life. And the one thing about a baby still attached to its umbilical cord and living that way without being... You ever notice what the first thing they do with babies? And all of our babies were like blue when they came out. And none of them cute. I've never seen a cute baby. They all look like E.T. They all come out looking the same way. They're all got goo and junk all over them, and their heads are like footballs, they're not the right color, and they're slimy, and all of this kind. I'm talking about right out of the chute, see. But what they do is the nurses take them, and then they start wiping them down, which invigorates them to start to breathe. And then if they're not breathing, they take these things that they give you later, and then the kids like playing with them and sucking on, you know, these sucker things, and they suck all this junk out of their noses, and all of a sudden you hear that, you know, it sounds like this little lamb.
And then everybody says, oh, isn't that cute?
Yeah. Wait 2 weeks after that. Then they get their lungs, you know. They don't sound like a little hamster anymore. Now it's and all this kind of thing. Anyway, my point in all that is to say that if it's left that way, if a baby comes out and it's not that whatever it is, that cottage cheese and all, is not taken off of it, and its airway is obstructed, it's going to die. And a mother who doesn't take it and invigorate it and wipe it and clean it and get it to where its airway is now available to air, it's going to die. And that's exactly what was going to happen. That nation was going to languish, still connected to its umbilical cord, still in all of its filth and its pollution and its blood, and it's going to die that way. But God came along in verse 6, and he said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And so what you have a birth that was not a noble birth. It was ignoble. It was not a blessing when Jerusalem and the land of Canaan got itself underway back there at the Tower of Babel at Babylon, at the time that the Canaanites moved out of Babylon and moved into that land, and when Canaan was populated by those members of the corrupted line of Ham, and they came into that land, it was as if the land was born and was going to be stillborn, and it had no life in it. And it was yet going to be the place where the adversary was going to set up his headquarters, set up his residence. He was going to promote his policy of evil from that place. That land is the very land God's going to take back. And he came along and gave it life where it had death. And he says that twice. I said, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. And so the birth was not a blessing to the world. When God calls Abraham, that's why he says, go to that land. That's why he tells Abraham to go to the land of Canaan. He tells him to go to that land because that land is going to be a blessing. Now all of a sudden, because of what God's going to do in creating his own nation there, it's now going to be just the opposite. Jerusalem especially is going to be just the opposite of Ezekiel 16, 1 through 6. It's going to have life. By the way, that ought to make some sense out of some things also that our Lord spoke about Jerusalem when he was here on this earth in those gospel accounts. But anyway, the birth, instead of being blessing and noble, it was none of those things to the world. It was enmeshed in a joint effort. A joint effort, look at what he says. Thy father, verse 3, was an Amorite, thy mother a Hittite. There was a joint effort, as well as behind the shaker and mover character behind the scenes, the adversary himself, to establish a stronghold or an HQ or an AO, an area of operation, for Satan to promote his policy of evil on this earth. That's the significance of that land under the successes of the adversary. And he goes on to say there in verse 7, I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field now has increased and waxed great. Thou art come to excellent ornaments. Look at now. Look at what he's done to it. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I pass by thee and look upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. God loved that land, and he made love to that land in providing blessing for it, and nourishment for it, and Abraham for it, and the generations of Abraham, and David, and finally Joseph and Mary, and finally Jesus himself. Anyway, verse 8, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness, yea, swear unto thee, and entered into the covenant with thee and with the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. That's the Abrahamic covenant. Why is that land special to God? Not only did God first of all establish it to be the place of his habitation, but the adversary had special reasons for it himself. I had a better word than that, but it just went. And you can go on down through here. Notice just the accuracy of this. And then I washed thee with water. I thoroughly, not thoroughly. If you've got a King James Bible, it says truly washed away thy blood from thee and anointed thee with oil. And there's a huge difference between thoroughly and throughly. And you understand that if you've been around here very long. You know that thoroughly and truly do not mean the same thing. Thoroughly can be something that is complete, perfect, full, and lacks no deficiency, right? But truly actually, I do it like this, draw a circle. Thoroughly is as if you were standing here and looking at the totality, perfect, finished work. That's not truly. Truly is standing from the inside looking out. That's why Jesus came along when he told Peter, he said that he would truly purge his, or he said that to John the Baptist. John said that of Jesus in the book of Matthew. He will truly purge his floor. And that's why over in the book of Peter, he tells Peter, I'm going to begin my cleansing at Jerusalem. That's exactly what Ezekiel is telling you. He's starting from the inside out. Anyway, little English lesson there. I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee and anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with embroidered work and so forth. And he's going to go on down through this passage and talk about how he took that land from the adversary. He's going to actually utilize that land for his own purpose. All right? Anyway, let's just a couple of other things then. Now you should have enough background to be able to come over and handle now what God is saying to Abraham in the book of Genesis. So one more time, we'll just have this and one other passage we'll look at and call it a day. Come back to Genesis 15 now, not Genesis 12, Genesis 15. This is the passage Romans 4 is taking us to. Genesis 15, the time when Abram's belief resulted in having righteousness counted unto him. But I'm after something else here in the 15th chapter, first of all. I want to tie this one last loose end up. And then we'll be ready again for Genesis or for Romans. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, Adonai Jehovah, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of mine house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. This is a Gentile. Verse 4, And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that is come forth from thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars. Let's count them up. And if thou be able to number them, he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. You'll notice there's no death, no burial, no resurrection, no cross mentioned to him there. But that's the gospel for him. And the object of that is the second person of the Trinity. We know that later on that his seed is going to produce the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And verse 6, he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's Romans 4:3. But come on down a little later on as he inaugurates this covenant with him of what he's going to do with him as the one of the greatest examples of what his grace can provide. Come down and look at something he says here in verse 16. There's this horror that comes over Abram in his sleep. He's put to sleep and he sees this great horrible thing. And you'll see that in verse 12. The sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. There's something Abram gets to see that is going to deal with that land and what the nation of Israel is going to fall into. Look at verse 16. Well, let's pick it up at verse 15. He's being told that they're going to go into captivity. That's the captivity right here for 100 years, where they're going to be in captivity to the Egyptians. That's their first captivity. That's number one. Here is number two. Here is number three. There are only three times Israel goes out into satanic possession, captivity. This is one of them. They're going to go down into Egypt. But look at verse 15, and thou shalt go, and when they come up, he's going to bring them up with great substance, verse 14 says, but look at what he tells Abram. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Now, this is bringing us full circle. I'm going to have to ask you to draw upon some things I've taught you before. Remember, we were in the book of Hebrews. Abraham looked for a day. He looked for a city whose foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And Jesus said in the book, in John chapter 8, he said, Abram rejoiced, longed to see. He anticipated something. He was a city child. He was a man who anticipated a city, a kingdom that was going to be built. He knew from verse 15 he was not going to live to see it. You're going to go into, you'll be buried in a good old age, but in the fourth generation, he's not even going to be able to live to see the time they come out of their first captivity. In the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. Where? To that land of Canaan. To the place that he called him out of, into that land. Go away from Shinar. Go over there into the land of Canaan where it's fortified with those with satanic peoples. Look at this. He says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Right there, that tells you God's genius in doing what he's doing is to take the adversary, the wise, in his own craftiness. The verse 16, for the iniquity of the Amorites. Who's up there in that land? The Amorites are up there, as well as some of these others. And there's something particular about the Amorites that's not yet full. And he's talking about the fact that that is, there's a battle, there's a war that's going to take place there. They're going to have a time when that comes full, that my full judgment will come upon them. All of this is incorporated into that Abrahamic covenant. And Abram was given to see that. Why did God choose the land of Canaan for his residence? Because Satan had taken it for his headquarters. He had taken it for his area of operation. So God's not going to have any change of venue. No change of venue at all. I'm going to fight you in your own backyard. I'm going to fight you right in your own battleground. And he's going to take the fight right to him, take the battle to him. And that's one of the things that God in his genius does. And there's a lot of genius involved in what he's doing and taking the wise one in his own craftiness. One other place, I said there'd be one more place very quickly. Let's look at this. Why this land was important and why God did what he did with it. But here is a sad reality of the fact that because they did not finish the work here in possessing it, they're going to be influenced by it all the way here. That is finally, actually the story that you get from the book of Joshua all the way to the Revelation paves everything before this. All these books pave the way. What happens in that policy of evil paves the way for that man of sin, the Antichrist himself. Jesus said, there's coming one, I came in my Father's name and you would not receive me. There's coming one in his own name, him you will receive. And all the doctrine, the corrupted doctrine that Satan could throw at them, paved the way for that to take place. Come to the book of Leviticus, chapter 20. There's really only one verse I need to look at, but I'd like to deal with a whole bunch of this. We're out of time, so I'm going to have to stop. But in the book of the law, and Leviticus gives you a lot of the law, you get a tremendous amount of these things, and you've probably heard people quote this just recently. This is that chapter that talks about homosexuals. And I always grin whenever somebody takes, you know, some Christian comes along and grabs Leviticus 20 and they say, all the queers ought to be put to death. All the lesbians, homosexuals, all the sodomites ought to be put to death. God said to put them to death. Yeah, well, he also said that you could put your unruly teenagers to death, too. And they quote Leviticus. And all they got to do is get any kind of a homosexual who knows anything about the Bible, and he can slit their throat with this. Instead of taking them to Romans 1, where they should be taking them, they take them back here to Leviticus 20. But the reason that these things are listed here are because these are things that were happening amongst the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Hivites in the land of Canaan. This is a list of the goings on there. This is how, remember when we looked at that where he said you polluted it with your own blood? This is why. They allowed themselves to be influenced. Look at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying again, thou shalt say to the children of Israel, whosoever be of this children, of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of the seed unto who? Molech. And Molech, which looks like this in Hebrew, kind of, M-O-L-E, and then you have K. This is M-O-L-E-K in Hebrew. Molech. Molech is a kin term in the Hebrew to Malek, which means king, Melchizedek. Malek means king or ruler. Moloch, or Molech, was the Canaanite counterfeit king. This is a Canaanite god. That's who Molech is. Therefore Moses says, "It giveth any of his seed unto Molech." And what they did was, the way that Molech was appeased was by child sacrifice. They would take children and they would throw them in fiery furnaces and sacrifice them to this guy. That was a Canaanite practice. Alright, so this is all Canaanite that you're hearing. Everything that you see here as a warning in this chapter and as a law, the laws given to them is against the Canaanite cult. And Molech is the head of that thing. And he says, if he gives any of his seed to Molech, he shall surely be put to death, and the people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given his seed to Molech, to defile my sanctuary, to profane mine holy name. See, the things rolled along now, and things are rolling here in Israel's program. Anyway, as you work your way down through here, you'll see all of these things about... There's an enormous amount of sexual perversion in chapter 20, and you get that whole issue. I'm trying to cut this short because we're out of time. I wish I had time to run through all this, but anyway, that's why you get there in verse. You get the issue of adultery, but you don't just get that. This gets really, really nasty. I mean, it gets really vile. A man lies with his father's wife. You have incest. Verse 13, if man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, there's homosexuality or sodomy. Both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Down in verse 15, if a man lie with a beast. By the way, this is one of the reasons why there was rampant sickness and disease in that land. And because of man's own sin, it had infected and affected the animal life. That's why Joshua is given to destroy even the animals. There was only one way a people could ever be preserved in that land, and that's by cleansing it that way. And anyway, as you go down through here, let's, for time's sake, just jump down to the verse I'm after. Come down to verse. Come down to verse 22. I love this because I love the way that the land is spoken of. Once God has Abraham go out and do his little thing, his gesture that he gives him to do, when he walks up and down the land, I love that in Genesis 13, he goes and walks the picket fences. He walks the entire royal land grant perimeter. And he does that as a gesture to the adversary that this is my land now. I'm taking this back. Look at in light of all of that, and the way the land is almost personified as having a nativity and all of that. Look at this. Verse 20, what did I say? 2. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my... This is after they've gone to Mount Sinai, after they've agreed stupidly and foolishly to the law contract. Ye shall keep all my statutes and my judgments and do them, that the land whether I bring you to dwell in spew you not out. Do you know that Israel, that the land of Israel can get nauseous and throw up? It can, and it did. That's exactly what happened in the fifth course of punishment. It vomited them out because of their Canaanite influence, because they allowed themselves to go under the Canaanite cult and embrace their gods and embrace their lifestyle and embraced all of that. And they were warned here beforehand that he says, whether I bring to dwell in that the land, whether I bring you to dwell therein, spew you not out. Verse 23, and ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation. You will not walk in the manners of the Canaanite nation, which I cast out before you. Why? Particle of further amplification and explanation. For they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. That's why. Why did God do what he did? Because they committed. You can go through that whole chapter, and everything listed there is the Canaanite cult. The sexual perversion, the disease, the destruction of their entire species on this planet was imminent, and they were going to infect the nation of Israel with that thing. And God said that he not only judged it, but he comes along and he says there especially, he says, I cast out before they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. When you get that terminology, that is so critical. God abhorred them. In dealing with that Canaanite and the defilements of it, and they're sacrificing children, that whole issue, God abhorred that thing, and that's a preview of what he's going to have to do out here at the end of the fifth installment, when Israel has utterly failed to deal with the Canaanite influence of the policy of evil that gets personified then into that policy of evil. God is going to come along and destroy that abhorred thing. Anyway, that's a preview, just an overview. Why did God choose the land? What is he doing with Abraham? And notice, he's doing this because of his namesake. It's a gracious thing that he's doing. And based upon his Jehovahness and grace, he's going to do that, not based upon law keeping. Paul will come along later in the book of Galatians, and he will tell you that the promise, Abraham is connected with that promise. The promise did not come by works. The promise came by the law, or promise came by grace. Ugh, it's time to stop. Now I'm getting confused. Anyway, that's why I had that chart, this chart, to get into your thinking the two lines that are laid side by side, grace and works, and the terminology God uses for grace, promise, faith, belief, forgiveness, imputation of righteousness, and the terminology of works, law, performance, flesh, debt, the imputation of sin, which is what David is going to say, blessed is the man whose sin is not imputed to him. That's a man who's been justified unto eternal life. And that's why the terminology is important to both Abraham and David, and why Paul utilizes them as exemplary in samples. There's a great old